We thank you, Lord, that we have had the privilege of riveting our attention to you today as you are revealed in Scripture. And as Pastor Joe said, you are unrivaled. There's no one like you. There's no one as powerful. There is no one as wise. There is no one eternal. But there is also no one as gracious. How amazing it is that the God of creation took on flesh, humbled himself, was born like one of us, lived a perfect life, went about doing good, preaching the kingdom, healing all manner of diseases. And yet our response was to reject you, to spit on you, to mock you, eventually to crucify you. Thank you that the God of creation became a man so that he could die in our place. No one taking his life, but he laid it down freely. What a Savior we have. Who is like that? Only you. And it's been our privilege today to sing of your greatness and to sing of your love, to be amazed. What more could you have done to display your love to us? What more could you have done to deliver us from sin and hell and despair? Thank you. Now, Lord, as we look into your word, please be our teacher. We don't come here out of habit or because we think we're good. We come because we are so needy. And now, Lord, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us by your Spirit, move among us, that Christians will grow and that those who are not yet Christians will see their need of a Savior. And today even will be the day when they come to trust him. So we ask you to do these things. We believe we're praying according to your will. So we thank you in advance. All because of Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen. Turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 2. A lot of people are asking about my cough. I know it's hard to listen to. I went to a specialist, an ear, nose, and throat specialist, and she did an exam and said, you know, the good news is you look fine. Sometimes you don't want to hear that everything's okay because it sure doesn't feel okay. But at this point, we haven't been able to diagnose exactly what the problem is. So just pray that we get through the sermon. I did take some cough suppressant with codeine, and I might be coughing, but I feel really good. So if I say anything heretical this week, you can blame the medication. We're in a series in Proverbs. We've done an overview, and we've talked about just how do we interpret this book. We've studied Proverbs chapter 1, and now we come to Proverbs chapter 2. It's such a practical and actually very convicting book, and I hope it's been beneficial to you thus far. Proverbs chapter 2. Most of you know that I grew up in Colorado. And when I'm studying state history, we're studying the gold rush. People would come to the Rocky Mountains looking for gold. Of course, eventually they would go out to California in 1849. But a lot of them stopped in Colorado. They were promised riches, and I think many of them kind of assumed, you know, if we go out to the mountains, maybe take a gold pan. And when I was a kid, we would go out and we'd do gold panning. You'd get some dirt from the bank of a river and kind of slosh it around, and all of the worthless stuff would go out, and then finally you'd be left with some fine black dust in the bottom. And you might be able to find flicks of gold in that. How many of you have ever tried something like that, maybe on vacation or something? I think the assumption for these miners was that if we could just get to Colorado, you know, walk through a riverbed, we'll certainly just trip over gold nuggets. You know, they're everywhere. And we might have to get a shovel full and work at it a little bit, but this isn't going to be that difficult. Well, they were in for a big surprise. And, you know, the evidence that you see of mining in Colorado is not a few riverbeds that have just lost a little bit of the bank. You see these caverns, these mines. Even in the picture, you see this mine. And they would be digging and picking and blasting through stone. And it was excruciatingly difficult. And, you know, for everyone that won his fortune, there would be hundreds that would lose everything. And if they didn't realize how difficult mining would be, then they certainly were going to be disappointed and eventually disillusioned. You know, we would have these mines that for a time were uncovered, and they might go into the side of a mountain, or more likely they might extend down into the depths. And it's actually was a very difficult and dangerous profession. Well, when we study Proverbs chapter 2, we're going to talk about mining for wisdom. You've heard me say earlier in this series that we are fond of claiming James 1:5 that says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all men, and it will be given him. So if you lack wisdom, ask of God, and then you just, you know, what, you're going to trip over wisdom in a riverbed? No, God gives wisdom, but we don't just passively wait for him to give it. Proverbs is going to tell us that we mine for it. It is going to be the result of some excruciating work. Proverbs 2 teaches that as effectively as any passage in Scripture. So let's read together Proverbs chapter 2. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 528. Let's talk about mining for wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 2, this is the word of the Lord. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So will you be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Proverbs 2 teaches us that wisdom must be sought. Diligence. If you've been at Killian Hill for any amount of time, you've heard us talk about this principle of diligent dependence. That there is an effort, an exertion that comes in growing in godliness. If you're going to become more like Christ, you don't passively wait, you exert. So So we're talking about diligently mining the Scriptures. And of course, you'll expect on the next point that we'll return to that idea of dependence upon God. Wisdom must be sought out. It requires exertion. Now, you notice how this is a balance to what we've studied in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have wisdom calling out. Wisdom is the one taking the initiative, saying, whoever is simple, turn in here, and whoever lacks understanding, you know, let me give you of my supply. And there's truth in that. But again, there's a balance here. It's not just that if you want wisdom, you wait for it and she gives it to you. There's a sense in which wisdom takes initiative and says, come and find. But then you need to respond with initiative to seek. So the student is taking the initiative. And you have this idea that you are to listen to it. It's a parent speaking to a son, saying, my son, listen to me. But again, it's not merely listening to parents. Okay, parents are one of the teachers God will use to direct us toward wisdom. But in the book of Proverbs, the life or death of the simpleton is not whether he listens to his mother and father. It's whether he listens to them as spokesman for wisdom, ultimately as spokesman for God. So he says, I want you to listen. Look at verse 2. All right, this isn't a passive listening. It's kind of a leaning forward in your seat. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. You have those parallels. You have two synonymous statements. One of them talks about your ear leaning in, but the other one talks about your heart leaning in. Okay, it's like when you're listening to a speech and maybe the person is speaking quietly. You don't want to drop a line and you're listening to every detail. My son, that is how you should listen to the word. Frankly, it's how we should listen to preaching. It's how we should listen to teaching. And sometimes it's easy because, you know, hopefully we have preachers and teachers that make learning the Scriptures joyful and easy. But there are times when the word is being preached, and if you are in some other place mentally or dozing or not paying attention, you know, it may have something to do with the style of the presentation, but it might have more to do with the condition of your heart. There's a point at which if somebody is talking about the Scripture, whether it's entertaining or not, it's the Word of God. You lean forward and you listen. You say, God, I want to benefit from this. We listen to the Word. We incline our ear. Verse 3 says we actually call out after it. Again, this is a balance to chapter 1. If you call out for insight, if you raise your voice for understanding, it's the idea of urgency. Okay, it's not passive. It's like you're hailing a taxi. You know, it's like there is something that you're not going to just let it pass by, but you're actually making a pronouncement and crying out, help, I want this, or give me wisdom. And then, of course, the picture that we're really focusing on from the text is that you mine for it. You seek it like silver. You search for it as for hidden treasure. Okay, so we live in a world where even Christians, even the church, wants to kind of just skim the surface of Bible doctrine. You know, we don't want sermons that are going to make you think. You know, let's get rid of the pulpit. We'll put a stool up here and we'll just have a short chat. You know, we'll have a sermonette. One pastor said the problem is that sermonettes make Christianettes. All right. We need to get into the meat of Scripture. And that's true in our Bible studies together, whether this hour or the hour to follow or Wednesday night, wherever we are, we're digging in and we're resisting the urge to skim. There are so many Christian books that they sell well because they're just so easy. You know, it doesn't require a lot of thought to try to follow the argument and to learn theology. And, you know, I don't want to learn theology. I want to learn some quick lessons that will help me in life tomorrow. Yeah, but nothing will help you in life tomorrow like learning good, sound doctrine. Again, it doesn't mean it has to be painfully boring. But we want to be people of the Word who aren't just skimming. And let me make this application to you in your Bible reading. We talk about the importance of a daily devotional time and, you know, maybe reading through the Bible in a year. And that's good. But sometimes I feel like we just, you know, we just read a lot, but we never really settle down and study. You know, it's like saying every day I walk through the aisles of a grocery store. Yeah, but you're not getting any nourishment that way. You actually need to settle down and digest and eat. In our time in the Word, we need to be, you know, serious-minded. We need to put on a working hat and say, God, I'm going to mine your Word and I want to learn. Show me something. Teach me. And then we exert ourselves. 1 Timothy 4:7 tells us to train ourselves for godliness. Okay, you think of your Bible time, whether it's your own Bible time or whether it's this Bible study time. This is a place where we work. You know, it used to be you would see signs that would say, caution, men at work. Now, that's probably not politically correct anymore. People at work. Okay, but the idea is, we're serious. When we come together and we sing, we're serious. And when we come together to study the Bible, I can't tell you what good it does to my heart to look at a building that is pretty full, and you're going to be listening to a 45 to, and some of you are saying, 45? There's a baptism today. But 45 to 60 minute sermon, and wow, this isn't a lot of fun. No, it's work. But it's so good for your soul. Church and even your personal Bible study time is a hard hat area. You need to think of it that way. Okay, God, I'm not in a rush. I'm not throwing you 5 minutes. I want to learn something. You say, Pastor, I'm not a Bible scholar. All right, you're a Christian, so you should be a Bible scholar. And read a book that will kind of force you into the Word so you learn it better. Listen to sermons. Do something. But we're mining for wisdom. Requires exertion. But again, we're not just talking about getting smarter. Look at verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So we're not just talking about, you know, you'll be a more obedient son or daughter. We're not just saying you'll be more informed, which is fine. But ultimately, this is about relating to God. When you're listening to counsel, when you're studying the Scriptures, when you're leaning into preaching, what you want to do is understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Those are powerful statements. We see them here in 2:5 and we see them in Proverbs 9:10, kind of the heart of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight or understanding. So you fear God and you know Him. Derek Kidner comments, with these two phrases, verse 5 encompasses the two classic Old Testament terms for true religion, not used in a bad sense, for true spirituality, the poles of awe and intimacy. All right, God, I fear you in the sense that you are so great. There's no one like you, as we sang today. But I also know you, and I'm on intimate terms with you, and you are mine. So we mine the Scriptures, and we gain not only wisdom, we gain intimacy with God. But then here comes the balance beginning in verse 6. Wisdom isn't only sought, but it's received. It requires not only diligence, work, effort, but it requires dependence. We're not saying that all you need to grow as a Christian is effort. That is not true. So verse 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. See, you've got to read the entire proverb. For the Lord gives wisdom. You could put that in a greeting card and now just passively wait for God to give you wisdom. Okay, God, I'm waiting. Give it to me. He gives it to you. as you mine the Scriptures, as you sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word, as you exert effort. So it's both diligence and dependence. God gives wisdom. Verse 7 goes on. He is the one who stores up sound wisdom for the upright. So God is the one who owns wisdom. And we've talked about this in the past. It's not that God gives you wisdom as some third object. There's God, there's you, and He hands you wisdom. No, God is wisdom. He is all wise. And if you want wisdom, what you need is to connect with God. Your fellowship, your relationship, your intimacy with God is what gets you wisdom. So it's not like He's handing you a gift. It's like He's giving you a transfusion. To get wisdom is to get God. God is the one who owns it. God is the one who communicates it to you. So again, there's that balance. You work for it and you ask for it. I'm not denying the truth of James 1:5. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. And He'll give it to you. But the way He gives it to you might be to hand you the Word and say, read, study, work, memorize, meditate. We work for wisdom and we ask of God. Again, Derek Kidner says, wisdom is hard won and God-given, both. God gives it to us as we exert ourselves. And we've talked about this in the past. Sanctification is synergistic. It's a fancy word, but the idea is there's a synergy of God's giving and my laboring. My growth in godliness is God-enabled effort. I train, I exercise, I fight, I deny myself. That's sanctification. Now, false religion, most notably we might say Roman Catholicism, would say justification is synergistic. And that is heresy. All right, that damns people. The whole point of the Reformation, and this is the 500th anniversary year, the whole point of the Reformation is that we're saved by faith alone. By grace alone, by Christ alone. Justification is all God's work, but growth, sanctification, progress, growth in Christ-likeness, that's synergistic. So God, You do a work, and I'm going to study Your Word, and they go together. God doesn't only give wisdom, but He gives the benefits of wisdom. So the second half of verse 7, God gives you wisdom, and then it says, He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. That seems almost random. Search for wisdom. God gives wisdom. He's a shield for you. Wait, how do we get from wisdom to God being a shield? Verse 8, guarding. He is guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. Where did that come from? Well, what it's telling us is that when you get God's wisdom, you're also getting God's protection. And this is going to set us up for the latter half of this chapter, that God's wisdom is good for you and for your soul and for your relationship with Him, but it protects you. What does it protect you from? Think through the text that we read. God's wisdom protects you. He guards you from what? From what? Well, the latter half of the verse is going to talk about crooked men who entice you to sin. And if you search and cry after wisdom, you'll gain it from God Himself, and it will protect you from crooked men. And it will protect you from immoral women. It will protect you from the temptations to sin. So God gives the benefits of wisdom. We'll study that more. And then this wisdom is, it's complicated. It's moral. It's social. It's internal. Look at verse 9. Then you will understand righteousness and justice. Wait, I thought we were talking about wisdom. Why is it righteousness? Why is it justice? Why is it equity and every good path? Wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. What he's saying is this is a beautiful thing. This idea that you're growing in wisdom, we've said this multiple times. You're not getting smarter. You're getting more godly. It's not your intellect, it's your character. So the wise person is morally upright. The fool is morally wicked and perverse. Okay, it's not smart versus dumb. It's moral versus wicked. So he says the morality is you will grow in your righteousness, in your justice, in your equity. But the second point of that is all of that is social. All of that is social. You can't just say it's me and God. You know, I love Jesus. I really can't stand people, especially Christian people, church people. I love Jesus. I hate church. And that's where 1 John's going to say, you're lying. If you love God, you will love your brothers and sisters. And virtues, especially equity, the idea of justice. It's not me in a bubble and I'm right with God, but I'm a jerk to my neighbor. I'm unkind to my children. You know, as a kid, I love Jesus, I'm growing, I want to serve Him with my life. I just mouth off to my mom. No, you're not godly if that godliness isn't showing itself in virtues related to other people. Please understand that. I've met so many people who were proud of themselves because they read their Bible, they only listen to a certain select set of Christian music, And they're convinced that they're godly, and they're absolutely jerks. They're unkind. They're not nice. I've met people like that. Have you ever met people like that? Have you ever met pastors like that? Don't raise your hand. I'm not kidding. You know, they know the Bible. They know rules. They're just unkind. And Scripture would say, if you are really wise, you know, James is going to say, the wisdom that comes from above is not cantankerous and ready to fight. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's humble. So we're talking about a relationship with God, but that's going to affect every other relationship in your life. And you're going to be a person that is kind. Virtuous in relationships. It gets back to that one another study. If you're growing in a relationship with God, you should be treating each other in a God-pleasing way. And then it's internal. He talks about your heart and soul. It will come into your heart and will be pleasant to your soul. I love that. So he says, wisdom is going to be a pleasure and a treasure. It's pleasing to your soul. You love it. It's like honey. And it's a treasure. It's like gold. Okay, he's not talking about Christianity, about godliness, as though it is drudgery and duty. And, you know, my son, listen to me. Your life is going to be bland and miserable and boring, but it'll be safe. He says, no, no, if you really get wisdom, if you get God Himself, there is nothing bland about that. You're going to be so far better off than if you went the way of the world. It will be a delight to you. We search for wisdom diligently. We receive it from God Himself. There is diligence and dependence. Diligent dependence. Dependent diligence. God, give me wisdom. Now I'm going to get busy studying the Word. And then that wisdom will preserve you from ruin. It actually is kind of harking back to what we studied in chapter 1, my son, listen to me. And then verse 10 from chapter 1 says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And then it's going to kind of go off on that motif and say, here's the way they entice you. They say, come with us and it'll be exciting and we'll get rich together. But my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. The same idea here. Wisdom will keep you safe from crooked men. Verse 11. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. Let's talk about these men. They forsake the paths of uprightness. They walk in the ways of darkness. They rejoice in doing evil and delight in the presence of evil, the perverseness of evil, rather. So it's not even like they're sinning and they hate it. They love it. And they're inviting you to come along for the ride. Verse 15, their paths are crooked. they are devious, and they're going to appeal to you, and wisdom will protect you. So, what we had in verses 7 and 8 was God as our guardian and protector. What we have in verses 11 and 12 are wisdom, Scripture, as a guardian and protector. And it's the same idea. God, through the wisdom of His Word, is protecting us and preparing us for the way of temptation, so we don't have to live that way. And again, we're going to see in this chapter this repetition of the way. They forsake the way of righteousness and they go in the way of darkness. And I'm telling you, son, that you should be going in the way of righteousness and going in the way of the righteous. Scripture protects you from sin. Now, I've gone through much of my parenting life. Today, I get to baptize my youngest daughter. And I'm never going to baptize one of my kids again. Unless God does something miraculous. I'm good. We're... So I'm proceeding through this. And there's a long time where I said, you know, I got to protect my kids from the world. Protect my kids from the world. But at some point, I am not going to be the one that protects them from the world. And if I'm not training them during the time I have with them, you know, if I'm not kind of the training wheels that they're using, but then we're removing them and they're okay by themselves, they're going to be in trouble. If the way I protect them from the world is my rules and limitations, but wisdom isn't coming into their heart as a delight for them, they are going to be susceptible at some point. And you say, well, I'm just kind of trying to delay that. No, you need to prepare them for that. To some degree, make them conversant with the culture in which we live so that they're ready and they're seeing it through the lens of Scripture. There's safety from crooked men, and there's safety from immoral women. This is the first time in Proverbs that we run into this immoral woman. It's not the last time. Read with me in verse 16. This wisdom that comes from God that you are mining for, searching for, it will deliver you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Let's talk about her. She forsakes the companion of her youth. She forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. There's the path idea again. Son, you need to be protected from immoral women. And it's not enough for you to be fighting it at the moment of temptation. Joseph fled because he had been prepared to do so ahead of time. Okay, you don't wait to make preparations until the crisis. So he says, my son, search for wisdom, listen, gain it, gain God, and it will protect you. Talks about this lady and it says she is known for her smooth words. Now, we're going to be studying this further because especially in the next several chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 7 are going to deal with this at length. But this woman is known for her smooth words. And, you know, men, you're in danger, but there is a sense in which I could say to my girls, okay, it's delivering you from the immoral man with his smooth words. I think it goes both directions. The tempter or the temptress. But she's known for her smooth words. And there's going to be many more examples of that in later chapters. But just understand this at this point. Immorality tempts the ego, not just the body. You know, we say that, well, guys are more prone to this kind of temptation because it's physical in nature. Yeah, but it doesn't say that she tempts him with her appearance. Or with her beauty, you know, with her figure. It says she is known for her smooth speech. And the idea of immorality, whether it is in fantasy or in fact, the idea of immorality is that there is something that is very flattering about this. So when she comes to him later on in Proverbs, she's saying, I have been looking for you. And the simpleton feels like, for me? Wow. I mean, I'm awesome, I guess. And there's a temptation to the ego. And if we're not understanding what Proverbs means, we are not going to be arming ourselves or our children against these temptations. She comes to him with her smooth words. She's a flatterer. She is disloyal to her husband and unfaithful to God. And it puts them both together. It says in verse 17, this woman forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. It's beautiful language. She forsakes her husband. She forgets her God. And when I say that it's vows plus, she's forgetting the vows she made to him and to God. But there's even more than that. She's not just turning her back on her wedding vows. She's turning her back on the entire idea of obedience to God. She promises pleasure, but she delivers death. We're going to see that again more explicitly in upcoming chapters. But listen to this. Her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the path of life. Okay, is it possible for someone to succumb to sexual sin and come back? Yeah, when the scripture says none come back, you know, it's a generalization. Thank God that he does pull people out of that kind of lifestyle. But the norm is they go and it just continues on to be their destruction. I was trying to think of illustrations of this. And the way it works in my mind is this. It's almost like somebody is living on earth. They go to this woman, but there's a trap door that actually takes them down to destruction, to the grave, even to hell. So they're living on this realm, but then through her influence, they get sucked below. And it's almost like the exact opposite of fishing. You know, imagine fishing from the fish's perspective. Okay, they're living underwater. It's all they know. And they're going after something pleasurable. So they go after the bait, they go after the lure, and in a moment, unexpectedly, they get pulled out of their place to a world above that they had no idea even existed, and they're going to be destroyed. Okay, now take that image and turn it around. Here we are living in the realm that we're accustomed to, with no idea that when we bite at that lure, we're going to be jerked down. We're going to be jerked to destruction. Proverbs is going to use the example of hunting. You know, I'm not a hunter or a fisherman. Okay, I'm related to some. I tell people my dad is a great hunter. He's just a really bad finder. I read somewhere this week, you know, the word vegetarian is an old Indian word. Do you know what it means? Bad hunter. All right. The idea of hunting, again, the idea of hunting is that there is this deception. There will be a call. And hunters can be really skilled at these calls. And there's different kind of calls, but one of them is a mating call. And you imagine this buck. He hears a mating call, and his idea, if I go into this thicket, you know, there is pleasure awaiting me, and then he finds this guy. Truly, that's the picture of Proverbs 2. You think you are going to something that is good for you, and your life is going to be ruined. So the temptress way goes to hell. Say, man, I didn't think about that. It seemed like so easy. And then life is over. There is safety from the crooked man, from the immoral woman, but there's also progress in righteousness, verse 20, So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. See, I love this. It actually is positive direction. It's not an ethic of prohibition. Christianity doesn't just say don't. And you say, well, my life's pretty good because I'm not doing those terrible things. Yeah, but virtue is positive. So Scripture is going to say, those who stole, steal no more. Rather work so you can give. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. So you say, well, stop. Yeah, but you also should be giving words that are edifying to the hearer. Again, I think sometimes in our circles we have this prohibition ethic. Stop that and that and that. And Scripture says, start that and that and that. Actually have positive virtue. So you're walking in the way of the righteous. You're being godly, not just avoiding being worldly. I preached to teenagers from John 17. What we want is to stain the world. Jesus says, I haven't taken you out of the world. In fact, I've sent you into the world. Some parents raise their kids with this idea. I just want them to not be stained by the world. I use the example of paintball. You know, you could pay $50 to go to paintball, find a great hiding place, and for 3 hours, you just stay there. And then at the end of the game, you come out and you're white and you're clean and you say, hey, you know, I didn't get hit today. Yeah, but you didn't play the game. You didn't shoot anybody else. You didn't have fun. You just hid. Christ's ideal for Christians is not merely protection from the immoral man and woman. It's actually offense. We want to be growing and progressing and actually going into the world praying that we can deliver them the way somebody delivered us. So my goal for my kids is I want their purity, but I also want them to be prepared to be effective in ministry. I don't want the world to stain them. I want them to stain the world. Take your paintball gun with the gospel and use it. You know, we don't say whoever dies with the cleanest clothes wins. Northland would say, Dr. Olala would say, whoever dies with the dirtiest towel wins. Okay, so you're seeking purity, but you're also seeking ministry. And you're in company with the godly. You'll be delivered from the wicked woman, the wicked man. You will walk in the way of the good. Keep to the paths of the righteous. Verse 21, for the upright will inhabit the land. Those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land. The treacherous will be rooted out of it. So once again, we end with a choice. Proverbs 1 did the same thing. Wisdom brings life and security. Wickedness brings judgment and destruction. And once again, we come to these divergent roads. And you're listening. You say, do you want to know God and be protected and have a life that is successful and a pleasure and a joy? Or do you want to go after the wicked and be destroyed? And this is not intended to be a really difficult question. You choose the way of wisdom. You choose the way of righteousness. It reminds me of God speaking to Israel saying, why would you die? Why would you make such foolish choices? I can't study Proverbs without having this picture in my mind. Pilgrim's Progress tells this story of a man walking on the way, and he keeps having options to be diverted by a man or by a woman that will take him off of the path. And he'll succumb to his own desires. But then there are those who are the good and the righteous, and they try to keep him on the path. And Proverbs is that kind of description of life. We have the way of the Word, but we're constantly being tempted by the world. And Proverbs 2 tells us, choose the way of safety. That is the way of pleasure. That is the way of God's wisdom. Concluding thoughts, diligent dependence. You dig for wisdom from the Word, and you pray for wisdom from the Lord, and you do it together. I have a friend who keeps posting on Facebook, do something great today. Pray and read the Word. All right, you say, man, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've known that. Yeah, but you've forgotten that. I'm talking about studying the Word. I'm talking about praying. This isn't rocket science. It's the fundamentals, the basics of Christian growth. We heed Scripture's warning that, yes, sin is pleasurable for a season, but its pains are enduring through life and even into eternity. So when sinners entice you, you don't consent. And again, if you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, the Bible commands you to repent of your sin and trust in the Lord today. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. We're not talking about just a moral life. You know, I mentioned Roman Catholicism today, but much of professing Protestantism, much of mainline Protestant churches are teaching a work salvation. You need to, you know, try to stay on the path better. When you make a mistake, get back on the path and try harder. No, you don't just need to live a life of obedience. You can't. What you need is Christ. In just a moment, we're going to hear some testimonies. And the testimonies go so well with the book of Proverbs because we're going to be hearing from people, especially the two adults that are going to say, I was on my way to destruction. And by God's mercy, I didn't just change my life. I found Christ. Or better, Christ found me. And I prayed, I trust Him as my Savior, and my life has been shifted in such a drastic way. God has done that for them, and you'll hear it. And God will do that for you as well. Young or old, the message of Scripture is not be better, try harder. The message of Scripture is you're a sinner, and you're going to be damned unless you trust Christ as your Savior. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again. And if you'll call out on Him, even where you're seated, if you'll just quietly say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Save me. He will do it. He'll do it now by His grace. Let's bow in prayer. We thank You for teaching us and for warning us. We need this message. I pray that we will hear it, remember it, and apply it. I pray, Lord, that You'll grow Christians, that You'll save non-Christians. I pray, Lord, even in the testimonies to come, that You'll be glorified and we'll be instructed about grace and the power of the gospel. So continue Your work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.